Fantastic. So good to see you all in the house this morning. And a special greeting to those of you who are joining us online this morning. God bless you from wherever you are, whether it's local, national, or international. Angela, if you're watching from Scotland, God bless you. Welcome. The Kenny family from Australia, I know you guys watch regularly. God bless you. Welcome. Hey, I was just talking with Suze just now, and those of you who are joining us online, that prophetic word that I just brought, that word of knowledge, Suze just really felt strongly in her spirit that that was for someone who was watching online this morning as well. So grab hold of that if that was you. Don't let it go. And send me a message through the chat, and I'd love to link up with you and pray with you online. That would be very, very cool. Wow. Man, it's good to be together again, isn't it? This is great. Oh, that worship was so good. Hey, if you didn't realize that third song that we sang this morning that Stephanie introduced, Stephanie actually wrote that song. So that's homegrown in this house. How cool is that? So it was very cool. Thank you, Steph. God bless you. Keep that going. Keep that talent going. And I know there's a bunch of our young adults who gather regularly and write songs. So I'm pretty excited about that. Some more homegrown worship. Hey, we're going to carry on with the message this morning, as Amber shared. We've got our heart and soul night tonight, and we're going to be coming around the communion, worshiping the Lord around communion tonight. So there isn't any communion this morning. But last week, we started this new series called Digging Deep. And my intention in that is to bring a deeper understanding of the essential need for deep and true spiritual wells in our lives. Not just for now, but for now and for our future generations. Because you see, this place will only continue if the future generations continue in faith. And so that's if there are a couple of ministries that I would ask that you would regularly pray into, it's our children and our youth. Because they are the church of today and they will carry the church tomorrow. So we need to pray. Why don't we actually, you know what? Why don't we just do that right now? What do you reckon? Come on, let's pray unto them. Father, we thank you for our kids. We thank you for our youth, our teenagers. And Lord, we know that your power and your calling and your anointing is on them is as real as it is on any adult. Holy Spirit, you are not junior, senior, or in between. And there is nothing slow and middle-aged about you either, Lord. And so I'm asking now that you would come in a mighty and a magnificent way while we gather around your word here, Lord, with the kids out in the hall or when the youth group gathers, I pray, Holy Spirit, encounter after encounter after encounter with you. Lord, they are the church of today, but Lord, you are raising them up and calling them to lead the church of tomorrow. And so we pray that they would hear your voice, that they would know your word, and they would move in your anointing in greater dimensions and greater measures than we ever have. Lord, bless them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Pop quiz. Last week, I taught some key principles regarding the nature of spiritual wells. Can anybody tell me what they are? This is an open book test. You can go back to your notes. Yeah, worship. We talked about the well of worship, yes, but this is in general about wells. So Ross just said we got to maintain them and we've got to use them. Yep. Yes, they are both personal and communal or community. And there's one more. Yes, they've got to be passionately defended. That's why you take notes. Yeah, that's right. So you can cheat the next Sunday morning. As God's people, we have both a personal and a community responsibility to dig deep spiritual wells in our devotional lives individually, and in our community and our congregational lives. And those wells need to be regularly accessed, consciously cared for, and passionately defended. If we're to have the sort of spiritual wells in our lives where we can have a confident hope in Christ, we can have strength in our character, and we can stand in joy when various trials come our way, like the Apostle Paul says, consider it all joy, brethren, when trials come your way. I wondered if he'd had too much coffee when I read that the first time. But actually, it's going to take endurance. And so we looked at that very quickly last week, because endurance is not a one-off thing. It's a journey. It's a practice. And this is what it means. The ability to withstand and recover from wounds or fatigue, making necessary changes and remaining active for long periods of time. Now, you notice I didn't say remaining active continually, because even God rested. And so we need to rest. Got to remember, the scriptures teach us that God didn't make man for the Sabbath. He made Sabbath for man. So you see, endurance is not something that comes easily. It takes practice and real focus. It needs to be consciously chosen, activated into existence, and continually revisited to strengthen. Endurance grows. And you know what? It could be a simple, it could be a very, very simple thing. I noticed within my own being, most of you know I'm a piano player. I've been playing the piano since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. But there was a period of time this year where I actually haven't been on the piano. And then when I think it was a couple of 3 months when I didn't play the piano, the first Sunday I got back on the piano and played, my hands ached for the next 3 days because I hadn't been playing. And so the endurance, the physical endurance of being able to play the piano had gone. Now that's physical. It's the same in your spirit. If you don't, they say 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. So last week we looked at the well of worship. Thank you, Celia, you're quite correct. And we established that worship is as intentional as digging a natural well, so that intentionality is required in our worship. It is a choice that we make over and over. And we looked at three aspects: that worship is a practice of wonder, of remembrance, and of gratitude. And so I'm not going to go any further on revision on that. We're going to climb into today's well. And so today's well is called the well of sacrifice. So before we go anywhere else, I think I should pray. Father, Lord, I thank you that we can gather together on site and gather together online. Lord, I thank you that your word is living and encompasses the whole world. I thank you that it is relevant right now with equal measure as it was relevant the day it was written. And so, Holy Spirit, as we dig into your word, as we dig into this aspect of wells in our lives, I ask that you would come, that you would create a greater flow, a greater understanding, and that your word would come alive in our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this whole subject of sacrifice is perhaps one of the hardest and yet potentially also one of the most powerful principles that a pastor can teach on. It's difficult because if I teach the church about sacrifice, it could sound self-serving. It's like, I want you to sacrifice. Because actually, it's a little bit difficult to do on. But if we can get this collectively, it can be one of the most powerful principles that you can have in your life. I actually wrestled with whether I should call this message the danger and the genius of sacrifice. Let me explain why. So on September the 6th, when I did that Dig It message, I said this about the well of sacrifice. We have been conditioned into easy believism where sacrifice has been abandoned as costing too much, or worse, the thought of, why would I sacrifice something for somebody else? What's in it for me? We have been fooled into this rite of expectation. And that rite of expectation gives birth to a sense of entitlement where the word sacrifice is treated with indifference and it's treated with disdain. Here's the danger of sacrifice. In a world that is rampant with selfishness and unrepentant hearts, the principle of sacrifice can easily and dangerously be warped into a practice for self-gain. And it ceases to be sacrifice and becomes manipulation. Because actually, we're not doing this for anybody else. This is all about me. And we, you know, the Pharisees in the Bible made a big show of this. They go, we'll sacrifice. Look at us. Look at how much we're sacrificing. Actually, it wasn't anything to do with sacrifice. They were just trying to manipulate the people so the people go, oh, you're so holy. It was manipulation. It wasn't sacrifice. They were only fooling themselves. So there's the danger of sacrifice. But here is the absolute genius of sacrifice. With hearts fully repentant before God and transformed by the Holy Spirit, the principle and the practice of sacrifice is the antidote for selfishness. So what's needed? What is needed is hearts fully submitted to God. Not partially, but fully. So let's go right back to the beginning. Let's go back to the root and the cause for why sacrifice became necessary. Okay? You with me so far? It's gone very quiet this morning. All right. Absorb. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 says this. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day, he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit? Must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden. Of course we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. You could just picture the woman. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Now, if you continue to read, it actually says that the moment they ate the fruit, they suddenly realized they were completely starkers. They realized that they were in the nude and they were ashamed of their nakedness. They ran away, they sewed fig leaves together and hid from God. Now, there's some important notes that I want to just throw in here really quickly to bring some clarity here. God actually never said, do not touch. How did Eve get that so wrong? See, here's the thing. It was Adam that God gave the command to, not Eve. She hadn't been made yet. And so what Eve understood was not revelation knowledge, it was transferred knowledge. This is the first biblical example of Chinese whispers. We love all our Asian folks. I just want to put that in real quick. But so she got transferred knowledge and she added to. Here's the second thing. She wanted what it would give her for her. Selfishness starts to creep in. I want it for me. You're like, how many of you have seen the movie Finding Nemo? All the seagulls see Nemo. Mine. Eve was convinced, had been convinced that she would be like God. And so she wanted this wisdom. She wanted this knowledge. Caution. I wish I had a klaxon horn. Knowledge without character or understanding can be lethal. Now, this is the bit that really gets me every time I read this. It says, and then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Adam had been given the command by God, stood by, watched his wife get duped, stood by, watched her disobey God, and then she goes, babe, this is delicious, and he took it and he ate it. At no point do we read that he actually stepped in and said, no! So the question is then asked, why didn't God step in? If God really is a God of love, why is there so much horribleness in the world? If God is God of love, why did people die? Why did disasters happen? I'll tell you why God didn't step in. Because God is pure love. And for pure love to be pure love, there has to be the freedom of choice. If he does not give us the freedom of choice, his love is not pure, it's conditional, and he is just a beautiful, benevolent dictator. And so he allows us to choose. Why do bad things happen in this world? Because this is a broken world, because we have chosen to ignore God. You see, it was never our right or entitlement to decide what was good or evil. That was never our job. That was God's and God's alone. And so from that point on, we find that sin enters the world, selfishness enters the world, manipulation enters the world, and the necessity for sacrifice begins. The scriptures say that God killed an animal and he made clothes to cover their nakedness. He sacrificed something to cover their sin. And right throughout the whole of the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were required to cover the sins of the people. And it wasn't until Jesus, who was the perfect Lamb of God, came, where the phrase changes from covering our sins to behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And that's why the scriptures say his sacrifice on the cross was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. So good. So what should have actually been Adam and Eve's practice? What should have been the thing that they should have been doing? Number one, obedience. Number two, worship. You will find as we get into week three of this, that you'll find that faith, sacrifice, and worship really essentially become the same well. First Samuel 15 verse 22 says this. Okay, so a little bit of background. King Saul disobeys God, disobeys the word of God through the prophet Samuel and everything like this. He rocks up and he's completely disobeyed God. And then he's trying to make it right by doing all these sacrifices before God. And he's saying to the prophet, but look, this is what I did. I kept the best of the animals to sacrifice them to God and everything. And Samuel goes, dude, you just disobeyed. You just disobeyed. And this is what he said. But Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the Lord? Your burnt offerings and sacrifices? Or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice. And submission is better than offering the fat of rams. What should have been Adam and Eve's practice? Obedience and worship. But because of what they did, sacrifice became a necessity. Another great Old Testament example is King David. King David ignored the word of God and he took a census of the nation. And because of his disobedience, a plague hit Israel. People are dying left, right, and center. This is beyond COVID-19, okay? This is beyond what we're seeing around the world now. People are dropping dead in the streets. And God gives him, through the prophet, he gives him a multi-choice quiz. Which one of these three would you like to stop the plague? And so he chooses to build an altar and make a sacrifice. And God says, go to the home of Araunah and build an altar and make a sacrifice and I will stop the plague. Araunah sees him coming. He's like, oh my goodness, the king of Israel's rocking up to my farm. Freaks out, goes to the king. My lord, my king, why are you here? And so he tells him, I'm being obedient to God. I'm coming to build an altar on your threshing floor to sacrifice to the Lord so that this plague will stop. Immediately, Araunah goes, you can have it all. I'll give you my land. I'll give you my wood. I'll give you my cattle so you can do the sacrifice. And this is what David said in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that have cost me nothing. Another translation says, I won't make a sacrifice that is actually not a sacrifice. So before we go anywhere else, I want to establish something else. This whole thing of sacrifice, whilst when we read it in the Bible, it's like, that's kind of big and huge. Guess what? Every one of us actually already live a life of sacrifice in one form or another. Why do I say that? Because everything you do is some form of sacrifice. You're always sacrificing your time. You're always sacrificing your talent and your treasure for something or someone. So this is not a new thing. So the question then needs to be asked is this: for what or for whom are you sacrificing? For what or for whom are you sacrificing? Is it actually manipulation, or is it actually a sacrifice? Matthew chapter 6 verse 21 out of the J.B. Phillips translation of the Bible says this: for whoever you, wherever your treasure is, you may be certain that your heart will be there too. You see, a well of sacrifice is actually more, it's more than about our time or talent, our treasure. It's actually about heart, and it's about relationship. It's a heart and relationship issue. Worship is a heart and relationship issue. Sacrifice is a heart and relationship issue. Who has your heart? Who or what are you wanting to be in a relationship with? See, the what of our sacrifice, our time, our talent, our treasure, that is actually an expression. It is fruit of our relationship. When you, husbands, when you fix that dripping tap the day your wife tells you about it, not 6 months later, sacrificing your precious minutes on a Saturday, it's out of relationship. You have come to church this morning. You have sacrificed some of your time. And you know, for many people, Sunday's your only day off. And so you've sacrificed time to come to the house of God. Why? Because you love God. It's out of a heart relationship. You may be still in your pajamas all the time, but you're still taking time to join us. God bless you. The what of our sacrifice is an expression. It is the fruit of the depth of our relationship. It's related to the depth of our well. The Apostle Paul calls the Galatian people to live a life that expresses sacrifice that stands in contrast to a self-centered world. You know, like I said right at the beginning, the danger and the genius of sacrifice. The danger is it's not sacrifice, it's manipulation. But the genius is that it's countercultural to the world. It's countercultural to today's selfishness. The freedom that we've been given and received from Christ is not a license for selfish ambition. But rather, oh, I love this. It is an opportunity to glorify God and to serve others in love. Whether it's your husband or your wife or your children, whether it's your boss or your teacher or your students or your patients or your clients. Galatians chapter 5 verse 13 says this: for you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. Sacrificing and serving? Oh, man. Sacrificing and serving one another in this sort of community? This is what turns sacrifice into symphony. It's amazing. Without love, our serving is just noise. It's just noise. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 3 says this: if I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I'd have gained nothing. I would have gained nothing. You know, clearly, I mean, and this is not rocket science, but clearly the greatest example, the perfect example of sacrifice is someone who stepped fully into their purpose in sacrifice, and that was Jesus himself. In his full and complete humanity, he knew the cost of his sacrifice. And we actually read how clearly he knew it, because he says this: oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet we find Jesus doing the greatest. Excuse me, I think I'm going to sneeze. No. Darn it, I like a good sneeze. Jesus goes, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And we read, I mean, this, Jesus was stressed out. He knew the weight and the magnitude and the size of the sacrifice. Some scriptures say that his sweat ran like drops of blood. That's actually a physiological thing. If the stress is that great, it will cause the capillaries in your brow to burst so that your sweat gets mixed with blood and drops of sweaty blood will fall from your forehead. It's an actual physiological thing. So get a measure meter on that sort of stress. And yet, the scriptures say, for the joy set before him, he went to the cross, and this is his famous statement, "Not my will, but yours be done." I mean, that statement, honestly, it becomes very quickly Christian cliche, doesn't it? Not my will, but yours be done. And we could say it with such piousness. But actually, that's not how Jesus said it. He said it with a sweaty brow and a blood-covered brow and a breaking heart, but with a deep understanding and a joy that had been set before him. So as you pray and you ask the Lord to reveal to you the context in which he's asked you to serve others, let him show you the context in what the sacrifice is. And I want you to, if I can, just slot in here, and it's not in my notes, but here again is the genius of sacrifice in God. If I can touch on our finances very, very quickly. See, the sacrifice is a tithe. It's that 10%. It's the first fruits that go to God. But God knows, and we all know, come on, let's be real. We all know, if we look across this auditorium, not every one of us earns the same amount of money. Not every one of us has the same pay grade or the same skill level and all this sort of stuff. So God doesn't tell you to give equal amount. He calls you to equally sacrifice. The genius of sacrifice. It's the same for everybody. How good is God? If you've been given one talent, or if you've given five, it doesn't matter. It's equal sacrifice. You may find yourself in situations where you're serving people in church or at work. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, for his love and because of his love and the freedom that he gave you through his sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 through 33, again from the J.B. Phillips translation, it says this, because whatever you do, eating or drinking or anything else, everything should be done to bring glory to God. Do nothing that might make men stumble, whether they are Jew or Greek, or members of the church of God. I think that there is genius in the scripture. Jew or Greek or members of the church of God. You know what? This is not just for us in this house. This principle is across the board for everybody. And get this, this is what it goes on to say. This is what the Apostle Paul said. I myself try to adapt myself to all men without considering my own advantage, but their advantage, that, if possible, they may be saved. Do you realize? If you go, I'm not an evangelist, I couldn't do that. Guess what? It's not that hard. You just got to serve the Lord in everything you do. Whether it be Jew or Greek or people in the church of God, do it as unto the Lord. And because of that testimony, because of that witness, maybe some others might get saved. There's a verse, I can't remember the reference, but it says, so let your light shine before men. They will see your good works and give our Father in heaven glory. Just the Bible is so full of genius. Okay, so let's get a little bit more practical. Here's a litmus test. Who remembers what a litmus test is? That little strip of paper you dip into a liquid. Is it acid? Is it alkaline? Do you stick it on your tongue? How many of you put a litmus paper on your tongue at school? Okay. There's only two or three weirdos. Thank you, Philip. I'm a brother. Actually, just to be honest, my teacher asked me to, and I said, yeah, okay. Anyway, how do you know whether your sacrifice is sacrifice or manipulation, or whether your sacrifice is going in the right direction? Here's the litmus test. Take a look at your life bank statements. A printout of where your time, talents and treasures are going. Notice where your time is going. Notice where your talents are being used. Notice where your money is going. And this will tell you who, what, and where you are devoted to. I can tell you one of our sons, and I'm not going to tell you who, because he might be watching online. One of our sons, we knew where his bank was. His bank was the dairy just over by A&P Park. Because he would get his bank statement and it would be A&P Dairy, A&P Dairy, A&P Dairy, A&P Dairy, A&P Dairy, Blenheim Elam Church, A&P Dairy, A&P Dairy, A&P Dairy. That was his pocket money. He gave so much time to the church. But what's your life bank statement say about your sacrifice? True sacrifice is shaped by a special intertwining of worship and obedience. They're just massively and beautifully knitted together. That's another reason that sacrifice is so genius, because it's about our love of God, our love to God, and our love from God. It's just all woven together beautifully in this phenomenal galactic tapestry. Sacrifice is a spiritual act of thoughtful, intentional, and voluntary obedience and worship. It reaches deeper and deeper into our lives. It reflects a maturing and a joyful relationship with our Heavenly Father. Mover of mountains, please. Let me read that again to you. Sacrifice is a spiritual act of thoughtful, intentional, and voluntary obedience and worship. It reaches deeper and deeper into our lives, reflecting a maturing and joyful relationship with our Heavenly Father. But for the joy set before Him, He sacrificed. But for the joy set before you. Do you get that this morning, people? The joy set before you in God. You know, if you're here with us on site, or if you've joined us online this morning and you don't understand what I'm saying when I say that joy set before you in God, then I want to deeply, strongly, and without shame urge you to pursue an understanding in Jesus greater and deeper than you've ever known. Because there is a joy that comes in the middle of when everything is thick, cold, lumpy soup. When it's crashing in around you, when you think there is no way out, and you look to God and something within you shifts. I remember the first time I realized this in the most monumental way. This is a number of years ago, I was going through this really, really difficult time. I mean, like, I'll tell you, my emotions, we're talking a grade 5 typhoon. Tsunami warnings all over the place in my head. And I had nothing else left in me but to cry out to God. Literally cry out to God. And as I cried out to Him, as I put my focus on Him, instead of telling God how big my problems were, as I focused on Him, I began to realize that my problems needed to realize how big my God was. I suddenly sensed within me The turmoil in my heart actually didn't stop and it didn't minimize, but I suddenly, literally, physically sensed within me that underneath all of that turmoil and above all of that turmoil was an undeniable, immeasurable, almost inexpressible peace. And I suddenly realized that I'm an emotional being because God made me an emotional being. And God knew I'm an emotional being, and so He was going to hold me when my emotions were running rampant. And He let the storm run its course, but He did not let me drown in the storm. But for the joy set before me,